Do you question authority? Not long ago, the Fox Network's John Stossel did an investigative show addressing that particular question. His premise was that Americans tend to listen to anyone who looks like they're in charge. A few of his examples actually were funny. A fake TSA agent at an airport convinced airline passengers not only to take off their shoes, not only to take off their belt, not only to put their laptop on that conveyor belt, but they were to crawl upon it themselves and go through that X-ray machine. And people did, because they were asked to. A man with a clipboard stood in the middle of the road and stopped cars at the Texas-Arkansas border and told drivers they couldn't enter Texas because that state was closed. Drivers actually complied and turned around. One example, though, however, was sobering. Years ago, Professor Stanley Milgram of Yale was trying to understand why, during the Holocaust, so many German soldiers were willing to obey orders that put so many of the Jews to death. So he ran an ad asking for people to participate in what he said was going to be a study of learning and memory. And from those, he selected 40 men. The volunteers were told, who were in another room, to give a shock once they found out the person in the other room had missed something on the memory test. That was what they were told. And each time they were to give increasingly stronger electric shocks to those volunteers who continued to get those answers wrong. In other words, who weren't coming up with the memory that they were supposed to have. Now, in truth, there was no other set of volunteers, and there were no real shocks, but the 40 men didn't know it. In other words, these 40 men giving the shocks were the men being studied. Now, what they heard was a taped recording of someone pretending to be shocked in the next door room when they pushed the button. And with increasing sounds for each shock level, as the voltage increased, an actor banged on the wall as if he was in terrible pain. Now, before conducting the experiment, Professor Milgram asked Yale professors and students to predict, how many men do you think would administer the stronger shocks? Few believed any would, and yet all 40 of the test subjects did. They did because a guy in a white lab coat told them to. 26 of the 40, 65% of them, went all the way to the maximum of 450 volts. I think that kills you, does it not? Later, they said they were upset about it, that they felt tortured themselves, but they still did it. Milgram's experiment was entitled The Perils of Obedience. The Perils of Obedience. He concluded, few people have the resources to resist authority. Now let's segue here. What about God? He's our authority. Can we question Him? Should we question Him? You may be surprised by what we find in Psalm 79. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us this day. We believe this is the passage you have for us. We ask now that you would protect us from error. May it be faithful proclamation, and may we be ready to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 79, if you haven't turned there already, please do so. Psalm 79, 13 verses. I read them to you now. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. They've given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?
Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will receive your praise. Now, most biblical scholars agree that this psalm refers to the fall and destruction of Jerusalem to King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 BC. And maybe you're saying, why was that such a big deal? And why do so many scriptures seemingly point to that or prophesy regarding it? And we're going to get into that a little bit here in a few minutes. It was a very big deal. But the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians 150 years roughly previous in 722 BC. Now the southern kingdom would be fine for a while, but their unfaithfulness would eventually catch up to them, and God, well, he would remove them. Now the only hiccup in this view is that the notations say that this is a psalm of Asaph, and hopefully you're remembering now that he was a contemporary of King David who lived around 1000 BC. Now Asaph was long dead when Jerusalem fell. More than likely though, Asaph's name is at the top of this psalm because his family, or his clan, if you will, would continue to serve as temple musicians long after their patriarch had passed. So Asaph's family name was still being used. Now, this was a trying, difficult, and confusing time for God's people. For Jerusalem was the center of the worship of God. And after David's death, Solomon had built God's temple, and what an amazing and beautiful structure it was. But what set it apart was what was in it, specifically the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments, and it was there in the Holy of Holies. It represented the very presence of God. So how could such a place, Jerusalem, and then the temple, ever be destroyed? Surely God would not allow this to happen. He was their God. They were his people. That would never take place. Well, it was impossible, so they thought, that Jerusalem would ever fall to an enemy. Never mind the fact, however, that the people's hearts were far from God, their worship had become an exercise in hypocrisy, and that they were worshiping other gods on the hills, as they were called, on the high hills, bowing to Baal and others. Now, Jeremiah prophesied just prior to the Babylonian captivity. He said this, "The Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." In other words, it's repeated three times because that was the mantra. The temple's there. God's enemies will never come here. Surely he will not let us fall. And so that's what their teachers were saying. But the prophet Jeremiah continues, "I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." That's a reference to the destruction of the northern kingdom. And then God continues to now bring up this example of those who came out of Egypt. He said to them, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels in the stubbornness of their evil hearts, the prophet Jeremiah says, and went backward and not forward. I will silence the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. The land shall become a waste. That's God's prophet speaking. But despite years of God's warning such as this from his prophets, there was a refusal to repent. Babylon would come with all its might and fury and would obliterate Jerusalem and the temple. Now, residents who were not killed were taken into exile. All but the very poor were hauled away to Babylon. Now, it is at this point that Psalm 79 appears to have been composed. The psalm can be divided into three parts. In the first, 1 through 4, the psalmist laments the carnage of Jerusalem. In the second, verses 5 through 12, the psalmist asks, "How long is this going to go on, God? How long?" And he prays for deliverance. And then in the third, verse 13, a surprising pledge. Surprising in that there is this proclamation that they will continue to praise God forever. We'll speak about that in a moment. But here the first section, verses 1 through 4. The psalmist cries out to God in response to the temple's destruction and all the death in and around Jerusalem. Gruesome words describe the situation. The temple had been defiled and is in ruins. Bodies literally lay in the streets. In verse 4, the psalmist admits to God they have become a laughingstock to the nations, that they were taunted, they were mocked, they were derided, he says. In the second part now, verses 5 through 12, and beginning with verse 5, it is then that the questions come, and actually there are three of them. Verse 5, "How long, O Lord?" Then a second, "Will you be angry forever?" And then a third, "Will your jealousy," really a synonym for anger, "will your jealousy burn like fire?" Those three rhetorical questions asked now by the psalmist. Because Babylon was ruthless in her invasion is really what brought forth those questions. As Asaph and the person who composed this saw all this destruction. Psalm 79 describes it certainly in verses 1 through 3 as mentioned. But so does another psalm that is devoted to this same historical event. That is Psalm 74. Also laments the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Here is how Psalm 74, verses 4 through 8, describe the destruction. Babylon desecrates the temple by setting up her military flags in the sanctuary. That's verse 4. They wielded their axes, verse 5. They smashed the walls of the sanctuary with their hatchets and hammers, verse 6. They burned and defiled the temple, verse 7. And they said as they did, "We will utterly subdue them," verse 8. So in Psalm 74, all the death and destruction levied against them leaves the psalmist feeling that God had deserted them. Where are you, God? How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is according to Psalm 74. Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. That's the word of the psalmist. Now, he certainly is questioning God here in Psalm 74, but he's doing the same thing now in Psalm 79. Are there other examples of this in Scripture? And the answer is yes. The prophet Habakkuk did the same some 50 years previous when God had revealed to him he was sending Babylon in the near future to wipe out Jerusalem, to wipe out Judah. In fact, God described Babylon's coming ruthlessness in advance this way. "I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told," says God to the prophet. "I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence. They gather captives like sand." All of that's in Habakkuk chapter 1, a minor prophet. The prophet Habakkuk struggles with this prophecy. He's having a hard time believing God would send such a ruthless people to do this to them. "O Lord," he says later in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, "you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof." So he acknowledges that. But then he goes on to say, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why then do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Habakkuk is saying, "I get it. We've been unfaithful. We deserve to be disciplined by you, but by the Babylonians, they're even worse than we are." Yes, God will use whatever means to chasten his people. He'll use whatever means to chasten us. Now back to Psalm 79. The psalmist is struggling, feeling as if God had turned his back on them, that he had abandoned them, and in doing so, their enemies now were mocking and reviling God's name. It is then that Asaph's prayer turns, and it rightly turns, we would say, to repentance. Verse 8, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Then verse 9, a plea that God would atone for our sins. He also pleads for God's compassion in verse 8. And then the ultimate argument is used for God to intervene, to take Babylon's boot off their neck, to do so, quote, for the glory of your name. And that thought is repeated in verse 9, that God would act, quote, for his name's sake. Now, this is all very important. Asaph knew they were receiving what they deserved. Their unfaithfulness brought upon them is just as God had brought this upon them, just as God had warned them multiple times via the prophets. Yet it had been to no avail. Now, Asaph continues. God's honor is appealed to again in verse 10. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Now, the psalmist's argument here, it's a good one. His concern is that God was damaging his own brand, if you will, by having Babylon walk all over them. Verses 11 and 12 are more petitions for God to intervene. And the argument for God's intervention continues to be, once again, for his honor. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. And then the psalm ends this way in verse 13. Asaph's prayer now over, he offers this to God. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Now, given what he had said this far and the questions that he had asked of God back in verse 5, really, this is a surprising conclusion. Really, a remarkable prayer of faith. For everything was collapsing. Everything was collapsing around them. Jerusalem's destruction was total. Their loss was political. It was economic. It was social. It was religious. The temple was no more, and much of the population was either dead or now enslaved. Yet, verse 13, the hand of God had been heavy upon them, and rightly so for their failings. But the psalmist knew it would not be forever. There would be an end. Well, how did he know this? Why did he know this? Why did he believe this? Well, once again, actually, using Psalm 74, Asaph told us the reason for his confidence in that psalm, a psalm that uses many of the same words and phrases to describe Babylon's defeat of Jerusalem. He knows God will intervene at some point because God had established the terms of his relationship with them centuries before. In verse 20 of Psalm 74, have regard for the covenant, pleads Asaph in that particular verse. He pleads God's covenant with them where God had pledged, made a promise, I will be your God and you shall be my people. The psalmist knows that God had promised to be their God and that he would be so, and no expiration date was given. So based upon that promise, Asaph knew that there would be a day all would be well again. The Babylonians at some point would be a vanquished foe. He could praise God in the midst of the how long and why questions because Asaph knew he was a sheep of God's pasture, verse 13. Now some application. We began the morning with a question, the question being this, can we question God? The psalmist did back in Psalm 74. He does so again this morning in Psalm 79. But isn't that grumbling? Isn't that murmuring against God something that we aren't supposed to do? Now, we aren't to grumble and murmur against God. In fact, it is sinful. It is disrespectful. It's a disrespectful way to interact with the King and Lord of the entire universe. To grumble and murmur against God is to demand that he explain himself to us, why he's doing what he's doing. It is also to call into question his wisdom as well as his goodness. It's acting as if we have the moral authority to do so, and frankly, we do not. In the book of Job, as his sufferings mount and persist, Job begins to doubt the justice and goodness of God. The short of it being that Job didn't feel he deserved what he was receiving. From his vantage point, God didn't have any real and specific charges against him. Therefore, the difficult providence against him was unfair. Have you felt that way before? What's going on, God? Why this to me now and so long, etc.? We'll come back to that. Now, what Job ended up doing was asserting that he knew better than God, which is why God calls Job out in chapters 38 to 40, and by doing so, exposes Job's foolishness. Who is this that darkens counsels my words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me, says God to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Do you think Job gulped here? Do you think he peed in his robe? God's divine sarcasm, let's call it, continues for four chapters, which leads to Job's response halfway through. I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Job says to God, you know, I'll shut up now. I get it. But God's not done. He's got a couple more chapters for Job to hear, which leads to more confession from Job. I know that you can do all things and that no purposes of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge, you would ask of me? Well, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. You had said to me, well, I've heard of you now by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. All of that's in Job 42. Job had crossed the line. But the psalmist has not. And here is why. The psalmist, after questioning God, as he does in verse 5, with those three, how long is this going to be going on, God, questions. After questioning God like that, as he does, note what he does next. He pleads for God to intervene, verses 6 and 7. Then he begs for forgiveness for himself in verses 8 and 9. Knowing that sin is ultimately what is behind God's chastening hand in this account. Then he asks him to act so that God's name would not be mocked by unbelievers, verses 9 and 10. He asks God again in verses 11 and 12 to act. And then, acknowledging he is one of God's sheep, he closes with praise and a nod to the future that generation upon generation will continue to praise him. His circumstances aren't any different yet. They aren't. But the psalmist knows it's only a matter of time before God will act. You see, this isn't grumbling, nor is it murmuring. What we really have is a psalmist pleading with God to act for the vindication and glory of his own name, and praising him in advance for doing so. Doing so because the psalmist knows that God is his shepherd and that he is one of his sheep. And you see, this is what Psalm 79 does, which means it's okay for us to do as well. What is done here by the psalmist isn't self-serving or wrongfully motivated. The reasons provided for God to act are for the glory and honor of God's name. And by the way, God did answer the psalmist's prayer. Do you know when? Two generations later. That's how God thinks differently than you and I do about time. Two generations after the psalmist, who Holy Spirit inspiredly wrote this, is dead. God even tells his people, in fact, in advance how long they would be in Babylon, pledging their future return. God informs the prophet Jeremiah that their exile would last 70 years. That's in Jeremiah 25 and 29. And indeed it did. Cyrus, the king of Persia, who would ultimately supplant the Babylonians militarily, makes a decree 70 years later, just as God said would happen. We read of this in 2 Chronicles 36. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. In other words, Asaph's prayer was answered. Now, you and I, we can question authority. There's a way to respectfully do so to a teacher or a pastor or a policeman and so on. But when it comes to questioning God, you and I must tread with reverence and awe. Now, back to the prophet Habakkuk just for a moment. After questioning God's use of wicked Babylon to punish unfaithful Judah, remember he said, why in the world are you going to use the Babylonians? They're worse than we are. God answers the prophet this way in chapter 2, verse 4 of that book. The righteous will live by his faith. That's what God tells him. God didn't owe Habakkuk an explanation why he was doing what he was doing. Indeed, he doesn't give his prophet one. He tells him to live as all the people of God have lived and are to live through the centuries. In the midst of heartache and woe, we are to live life by faith. And at the end of the day, that is how the people of God are to live, always trusting that an all-sovereign and all-powerful and all-loving God is carrying out his most perfect will in his most perfect way in our life and in the world, and that he does so not just some of the time. No, sir, he does so all of the time. So the finances are still tight. The marriage is still hurting. The family still a mess. The job still unfulfilling. The depression still engulfs. Temptation still overwhelms. Well then, my friend, be honest with God. It's okay to utter with tears in our eyes, how long, God? How long? You may question what's going on. But in the midst of your questions, acknowledge your sin in the matter. Plead for his intervention. Pray that his name wouldn't be damaged, but rather would be glorified in the midst of what you are going through. And rest assured, there will be an end to whatever it is that weighs you down. Why? Because if you belong to Jesus, you are one of his sheep, and he is a very good shepherd. And in that truth, there can and will be peace. How long, God? We don't know. He does. It will end, and we will give thanks to you forever from generation to generation. We will recount your praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that if this is new thinking for us in regards to complete honesty to you in our prayers, help us to think through this clearly. Father, we have a model here in Psalm 79 on how to do this. We pray, Father, if it's something that we're really good at, however, that is too good at questioning you, perhaps it's a question we should stop asking for a while and rest and live by faith in such a way, acknowledging you're going to get us through this. There certainly is a fine line here. We thank you, Lord, that we can be honest. We pray that we would.
But at the same time, Father, we pray that there would be a great sense of contentment that you are moving and working in the midst even of the most desperate of times. In Jesus' name, we thank and praise you. Amen.